Continue with preaching on the minor prophets. This morning we heard about Nahum, and I asked the question, you know, why is Nahum in the Bible? And we found out that it's because the Lord was speaking to the city of Nineveh. In fact, he would destroy that city in 612. Well, this evening, the Lord is speaking to Jerusalem and to Judea, and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed in 586 or 587. Before Christ. And this is one of the last prophecies that the people of God would receive. And so this becomes a very important book. But it's not only a book of judgment. And it is also a book of great hope and restoration. And in fact, the end of the book, it ends with rejoicing. The rejoicing of God's people as we rejoiced in singing the psalms and the songs that we did today. But also that God rejoices, which is a wonderful thought that we want to contemplate this evening as well. Well, the very first verse that we will read is verse 1, which is the subscription, the introduction. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. The reason why we read that is because there are four generations mentioned here, and it goes all the way from Hezekiah to Josiah, those kings. And those were two godly kings. They were highlights in what was otherwise a very dark time for the people of Israel. But Hezekiah repented before the Lord in 701, and at that time, the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, that is the pre-incarnate Christ, who leads his people always, he's the head of the church, came and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And it was an amazing thing. And yet, although Jerusalem was spared, now many years later, the Lord has to come with the word. And it was in the time of Josiah, four generations of kings later, and Josiah was also a godly king, and there was repentance in that time, but it was not enough. The king to repent, but the people did not. And so when Josiah died, the people went back into idolatry quickly. And one thing about God, he doesn't put up with idolatry. He destroys the idols, he destroys idolatry, and he destroys the idolaters. He's holy and just, and will not put up with idolatry. But so the subscription gives us the historical background. Now we go to Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. There's a call to repentance before the time of destruction. And here the prophecy says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together. O undesirable, or as another translation says, shameful nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you who are meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So here's a call, and especially to the remnant who are going to go through this terrible experience of Jerusalem being destroyed, and the people being exiled. But the remnant received this message, this prophecy, that they, while this is going to go on, that they are to gather together there, not to abandon the Lord, but they are to seek the Lord. And they are to seek his righteousness, his humility, and seek his refuge. And then we go to the third chapter, the verses 9 through 13. Actually, I will read to the end of the chapter. Starting in verse 9, after all these prophecies about judgment, now comes the announcement of the restoration. And there's wonderful things that are spoken here. For then I will restore the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, that they may serve him with one accord, or as another translation says, shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, here we're talking about Africa, My worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring me offerings, or bring my offerings. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy hill. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall not see any more disasters. In that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. As we ask ourselves, why is this book in the Bible? We see that it is a call for the remnant of God to keep their eyes on God, even while destruction is taking place. When Christians suffer, they are called to keep their eye not on the condition that they're going through, not on their feelings and situations, but we are always called to keep our eye focused on the Lord, the Eternal One, Eternal God. We are called to keep our eye focused on the Mighty One who's able to deliver and to save, on the King, the Lord, the King of Israel. And so here again, the prophet Zephaniah calls upon the people to gather together. And twice it's said in chapter 2, verse 1, gather together, gather together, O shameless nation. Isn't that amazing? Even though we, as the people of God, live in shame, God still calls us together because he's not ashamed of us. We come together in order to confess our sins. We do that on Sunday mornings in the first service. We have a confession of sin. We have also an announcement of pardon for those who repent from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. We're not afraid to say as Christians that we're shameless people. We are. We have the shame of sin upon us. But we also are a people that have been blessed, and we have been called to gather together. It's very important to gather together. It's important to gather together because God calls us to gather together. He wants us to be in his presence, and we are to be in his presence. It's important to gather together because God wants to make an announcement that he's not going to put up with idolatry. He's going to destroy the idols and the idolaters, and the day of wrath on idolatry is coming. It's important to gather together because we are to seek the Lord. We can't do this on our own. We must do this together. Christianity is not a religion, an individualistic religion. It is a communal religion. It's the religion of the body of Christ. As we come together, and together we humble ourselves before the Lord, we seek the Lord, his justice, and his humility. Paul said, it's not I who lives, but Christ in me. That's quite a statement, you know, to say that, you know, I'm a dead man. It's not I who lives, but Christ in me. And that's humbling because the I, the ego, is not what should direct us, but it is Christ who needs to direct us. It's important to gather together because It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That is, for refuge. When we have our problems, and we all have our problems, we come and search out the Lord, that He may be our refuge. And we gather together because, like in this instance here, the prophecy is a call to reform. The Lord wants to shine a light, a bright light on your and my heart to see if there's any idolatry there. And you say, well, you know, I don't have any idols. Well, let's check. You know, how do you define your idols? Well, I have a very simple way. My idol is whatever keeps me away from church. Okay? My idol is usually that which keeps me away from church. It could be my pride. I don't want to go to church. Or it could be I can make some extra money working overtime on Sunday. Could be sports, right? You know, it's very interesting. For the last 18 years, we lived in Miami. And because there's no United Reformed Church, we went to a PCA church. And it was interesting to see how sports takes kids out of church. Because they would play on traveling teams. And that means going all over the place. Sometimes they would go to Georgia or other northern Florida or wherever, but it took them out of church. And it's hard because, you know, you want to be an athlete. You want to have the most preparation possible. You want to be prepared. You want to out-prepare your competitors and so forth. But it becomes an idol because it takes you out of church. But it's even more subtle than that. I also noticed when I go and preach in different churches, that even though the minister will announce and say, you know, the most important part of this service is the preaching of God's word, because God is going to speak with us. But before we do that, the children are dismissed. And the kids get up and they march out. And I always ask myself, and I don't know if that's the habit here, but anyway, since I don't know, I can speak about it. But why do we teach our kids to march out of church at the most important time of the service when we have the preaching of the word? I think it's important to see the children here. Even though, as my son, when he was smaller, you know, he'd fall asleep in church. And then I'd get on his case, but he says, hey, Dad, remember, it's a day of rest. Okay. But it's important to be in church. Why? Because God gathers us together. Oh, shameless nation. God gathers us together. He wants to speak with us. And how does He speak with us? He speaks to us not only in the reading of the Word, something which we can do every day and on our own, but He wants to speak to us as the body of Christ, as the community of God's people. He wants to speak to all of us at the same time. We all get the same message. And so, what is our idol? It's whatever deviates or takes us away from the true and living preaching of the word. I want to share with you Lord's Day 35. Because another idolatry has crept into our churches over the last, in our generation. And I will soon explain that. Lord's Day 35. The second commandment. What is God's, that's on page 49 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way that He has commanded in His word. Why then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images of, if one's intention is to worship them and to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Now, I heard a long list of reading materials that you're going to have for Sunday school. And it's going to be interesting to see if any of that Sunday school material uses images of Jesus. Okay. And all of us slip into that. One of the greatest preachers in the Spanish-speaking world, Suhel Michelin, he's from the Dominican Republic, published a book, but the editor didn't tell him that he was going to put pictures of Jesus in the book. And so it came out and it was promoted, and, you know, he had to retract. Because the pictures of Jesus, we need to be careful with that. When the Reformers, the Protestants in the 16th century, when they received, like in Northern Holland, they received the cathedrals of the Roman Catholic Church. One of the first things they did was to take out all the sculptures, and they whitewashed the walls that were painted with images of Jesus. And they had a real sense that, you know, we need to worship the Lord through the preaching of the living preaching of the word, as it says here in the Heidelberg Catechism, and not through dumb idols that don't speak. Now, for most of us, a century ago, that was pretty clear. Now, in Christian art, and I have a daughter who's an artist, and we have good discussions on this one. And she feels that you can make pictures of Jesus because he's human. He's divine, yes, he's human also, and therefore, you, as an artist, you should be able to depict his historical human nature. And we disagree on this now. But I say to her, you know, the temptation is that you use that image and you start worshiping God. Now, back in the history of art in the Netherlands, you had Rembrandt, and Rembrandt would make an image of Jesus, but he usually put him in the background. It was not the focus, and it was not to be used for worship. That was the distinction that was made, that as long as you made, if you made an image of Jesus, it wasn't to be, as the Catechism says here as well, you're not to use it for worship. But that changed. That has changed in our day, because what has happened now with film and television and internet and so forth, the digital generation, we have taken images of Jesus from the medieval times, medieval art, and you see that in the film Jesus or The Passion of Jesus, and we've taken that image, we've put it on the screen, and we make him talk. And not only that, that image of Jesus is used in many churches for evangelism and even for worship services. I've become sensitive to that lately because I have a project in Spanish where we're trying to teach people how to sing the Psalms, but using their own music, not using the music of Europe, but like the Andinian Indians, they would use it using, you know, flute and guitar and so forth. And every culture has their own music, and we're trying to adapt the music of the culture to the singing of the Psalms. And on YouTube, you will see quite a few churches who are trying, they want to sing the Psalms, but then they also add images. And sometimes they add an image of Jesus. And we need to remember that God wants to be approached. He wants to speak to us with his word through the living, as it says here, the living preaching of the word of God. And we are to come back to him directly, not through images, not through pictures, but in spirit and in truth, we are to come into his presence as well. So what do you do if your Sunday school material has images of Jesus? Well, one, you ignore it. Two, you make sure that you say, well, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus in heaven. My Jesus at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for me. He's just as real as you and I. If people were passing funny pictures of me around, I would not be very happy. So, learn to ignore it. But learn to turn to the real image, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the expressed image of God for us. The only way we can see God is through Jesus Christ. And let's never lose perspective on that. And so, our images are exposed through the word, and we are to put our images away. Now, after the call to gather together, we see that the whole prophecy speaks about destruction, but also promises restoration. And so let's go, and if you have your Bibles, keep your Bibles open, because we'll go verse by verse. We'll see that this instruction, this restoration, is totally aimed at our heart. It's to rebuild us, starting in verse 9 of chapter 3. If you see that there. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord. And later on it will say that they will not lie, they will speak the truth. Now this is what the Lord is going to do. Yes, he's going to destroy the external Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the altars and the temples and the city. And the people will go into exile. But they're not going to lose anything of their religion. God will keep working in their hearts, and he will teach them the essentials of religion. The essential of religion is not the external building. The essential of religion is what God is doing in your heart through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see starting with verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord. One of the first signs of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in our life is that we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And so God works in us. He works that restoration in our life. And he causes us to have, he purifies our speech. I'll give you a little example. I was brought up in a pastor's home, but I didn't become a Christian until I was 21. It sounds strange, but it's true. I didn't believe in Jesus until I was 21 years old, a senior at university, Wilfrid Laurier University up in Canada. And I also was a basketball player. Well, I became a Christian and my life was such a mess that I said to the coach, I said, "Coach, you know, I got to get my life in order and I'm not going to play basketball." And, you know, you played all my youth in order to get to the point where, you know, you're a starter, you're a basketball player, you know, I had to give it up. And I did. Give it up for one season anyway. Then the year after that, I felt, well, I got my life in order. I can go back and play ball again. And I remember going on the court and we were playing in a game. And this guy blew past me and he scored a layup. And I swore I used the name of the Lord in vain. And it was like as if it echoed through the whole gym. Like, I cursed in the name of the Lord. And the reason, this was hard to take because my friends and my teammates and a lot of people knew that there had been a change in my life. But there I blew it. Totally blew my cover. Well, that happens. If you ever drive in Miami's traffic, you're going to go through those experiences too. You'll curse. And maybe you do it here in Washington and in North Carolina as well, and I believe you do. That happens. But the thing is, God is going to purify our language. He's going to teach us to die to self. It's not I who lives. He's going to teach us to die to self, die to sin, die as a sinner, and live in Christ by faith. And so we need to say sorry to the Lord over and over again. And yet he's building us because he's creating a pure language in us. But it'll take time, and the breakdown process has to take place in order for the building up to take place as well. And then it says, to serve him with one accord. Or as another translation says, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. What a beautiful imagery of service. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we confess his name publicly here in church, and we become a member of the church, we serve him as well. We are anointed to serve. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. We're anointed to serve. One accord, shoulder to shoulder. As people in the church, we learn to work together. It's one of the blessings of being a Christian. And not only that, From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, that is the daughters of Jerusalem, shall bring my offerings. Now, previously in chapter 2, another prophecy about Cush was that Ethiopia and Cush, referring to African nations in those days, the prophecy was that they were going to die by the sword. In fact, whole generations and whole civilizations of African tribes have been disappeared because of this sin. And but yet there is a remnant, and the remnant will come. My worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. It's exciting to hear that Pastor Eric Tuniga is coming back with his family. And make sure you ask him about Africa and learn about what the Lord is doing in Africa. Indeed, in this century, and last century as well, Christianity has grown, has all of the challenges that you can imagine, but it continues to grow. I would like to read a letter that we received from one of our coordinators who is from Tanzania. Dennis is his name, and he went to Malawi in order to visit with one of our other coordinators. He says, Mince is doing very well in Malawi. Mince in Malawi has impacted the church and the country positively. In the church, pastors are trained under great discipline of academics. And this I saw with my eyes and the testimony from the students themselves. Many workers from the government of Malawi, especially from the Ministry of Education, are working and doing their study with Mince. Teachers who were teaching in primary schools, after receiving their diploma from Mince, now they are teaching at the secondary schools. These teachers will transform the coming generation of Malawi with the Word of God and the knowledge from Mince. Also in Malawi, I've seen even the Muslims are coming to study at Mince. This will be a door of evangelism to non-believers. It's difficult to find an opportunity to reach others, especially those from different faiths. But through Mince, everything is possible now. And then he expresses his appreciation. God is rebuilding us. And he's rebuilding us not only here, but he rebuilds us in every continent. And we rejoice that with the daughters of Jerusalem, that is the offspring of God's people, that indeed offerings will be brought to the Lord from these distant lands. Besides that, in verse 11, it says, in that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. That's called remission. Remission of sin is when your sins are canceled out. Your debts are paid. It's wiped off the books. In that day, you will not be ashamed for any of your deeds. That really hit me as we work in prison ministries. And as I mentioned this morning, around the table with students who are studying the Bible with us, you've got pedophiles, murderers, I mean, the whole range of horrible crimes that are committed by these people. And yet, when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's like amazing transformation. And only God can do that. And he does do it. And if you're involved with ministries like that, you get to see firsthand. And I hope that you will continue to do your jail and prison ministries here in this region. People are captive. They're waiting. They got lots of time. And we need to be bringing the Word of God to them, that they may know that if they confess their sins. Now, that's a hard step for an inmate who's hiding a lot. Some of the brothers that are in jail are, you know, they're there because they don't want to be identified as accomplice in a murder. They are holding back information, and that's why they were put in jail. And so what should they do? They need to confess. They need to confess and clear their conscience before God, before society, and pay the consequences. But the Lord will wipe away. You will not be ashamed for any of the deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You shall no longer be haughty or proud in my holy mountain. This is another wonderful work of restoration that the Lord will do in his people. And he did amongst the Israelites, and especially in the in the early church, but our tendency is to make religion an idol. The tendency is to be proud, and the tendency is to turn away from God and not be humble. And so the Lord says, I will no longer tolerate that. And he is going to remove the proud. Now, that process has taken place in Protestantism, where, especially in the 16th century, God's people were led to leave the church, the Roman Catholic Church, because there was no repentance and because they did not want to change. And so there is a time when you leave the arrogant leaders behind, and God promises to be with us. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, the apostolic tradition, which we have received, which he received from us." And so we're called to walk away from the haughty, the proud. You don't have to tolerate that. For the Lord is humble, and we are called to be humble as well. Humility, rather than pride, will be the mark of the remnant. Verse 12 says, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, that they shall trust in the name of the Lord." This could refer to the remnant who are, let's say, the victims of the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think it refers more to a greater category of the poor in spirit. Because when God works in our heart, he humbles us, because he shows us that our salvation is completely of him, and that it's not of us. And so when you read verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness." That is, they will be righteous. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, we are perfectly righteous. But it's not our righteousness, it's his. Because he died on the cross. He took our place for our unrighteousness. But this is the great exchange. By faith in him, we receive his full righteousness, his complete finished work, which he accomplished through the incarnation, through the 33 years of living on earth, dying to sin, defeating Satan, rising again, ascending into heaven, and sharing with us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of God, his perfect righteousness. "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies." That's why we don't tolerate even the smallest of lies in the church. I know they do in politics, but not in church. Okay? In church, we speak the truth and live by it. And we hold each other to it. And that, too, is the work of the Lord. And nor a deceitful tongue shall be found in their mouth. "For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." Instead of fear, they will be filled with faith. A wonderful description of the restoration that God is going to accomplish in his people. And therefore, when you go to verses 14 and following, there is rejoicing. Even though the people are going to, even though Jerusalem is going to be wiped out, even though they're going to lose their church, even though they're going to lose their denomination, they're going to lose their city, they're going to lose their temple, they're going to lose everything, they're going into exile. "Yet, O daughters of Zion, rejoice, because God is working. He is separating us from our idolatry. He's working in our life. He's working overtime. And he's not going to abandon us." And so Jerusalem is called to rejoice because God is still their God. He's the eternal God. He's the King of Israel. He will be in their midst. And he will restore them, especially when the Messiah comes. Emmanuel, God with us. The very temple of God. "Rejoice, Jerusalem, because even though the monarchy of Judah has ended up in exile, God remains the King and Lord of Israel. Rejoice, Jerusalem, because even though they have gone against their identity as people of God, yet he will make them a true Israel, an Israel that will follow the Lord. Rejoice, Israel, because Jerusalem and Zion will have daughters. They will have offspring. They will have a future. There will be future generations. Rejoice, Jerusalem, because God will remove the judgments that he used the judgments of the Babylonians who would destroy Jerusalem, he would remove them from the scene as well. Jerusalem should rejoice because their enemies are going to be cast out. Jerusalem should rejoice because their fears will be replaced by faith. Never again will you fear any harm. You can be in any situation, and you will have faith. God will be with you. Rejoice, Jerusalem, because God is building the new Jerusalem, a city not made with human hands. The city that Abraham was looking for, Hebrews 11, verse 10, the city of God, whose architect and maker is the Lord. And so as we see that in the midst of great suffering and even the removal of the external religion of the covenant people, yet God is with them and he is reconstructing them and he's preparing them for the New Jerusalem. Now in the verse 17, look with me on verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And I tell you, when I came to that part of the prophecy, I had to sit down. I had to say to myself, I don't understand this. Because I wasn't brought up really in, and perhaps you weren't either, in a religion where we were taught that God smiles or he rejoices or he's happy. But he is. He rejoices. Now, he doesn't rejoice just to be happy. He delights in his son. He rejoices in his son. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened and the Lord said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." The Father delights in the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one of the fruit or part of the work of the Holy Spirit is joy. The joy in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest joy that we can have. Who have I in heaven but you, O Lord, the psalmist says. The joy of the finished work of Jesus, who's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And for that reason, when we call upon the name of the Lord, verse 9, we call upon the name of the Lord in the name of Jesus. When we serve him in the name of Jesus. When we bring worship from whatever country in the world, we do so in the name of Jesus. When our sins are forgiven, we praise Jesus. When we are meek and humble, it's because it is not I who lives, but Christ in me. And when we stop justifying our lies and we tell the truth, we do it because of Jesus. And when we follow the good shepherd, he gathers his sheep. Rather than being a shameful nation, a shameful people, we become a humble people, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to the very end, the verses 18 through 20. Here we have the final ingathering. And again, there are things that we can't explain. You know, does this refer to the post-exile community after the 70 years in Babylon when they came back? Does this refer to Jesus? Does this refer to the early church? Does this refer to the new heavens and the new earth? It says here, "I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom the reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land that they were put to shame." Notice the use of the word "I." First person singular. I will gather. I will deal. I will save. I will appoint. God's in charge. It's not I who lives, but Christ in me. And so the great ingathering starts, really, although in the post-exilic time period, you have a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. But this prophecy takes on far larger dimension in the day of Pentecost, where that small group of 12 disciples and maybe several hundred followers of Jesus become thousands. And so the ingathering, Pentecost, takes place. "I will deal with those who afflict you." Matthew 25, verse 40, where the Lord praises those who, in his name, gave food, hungry, and visits, and home, and shelter to the least of these, his brethren. "I will save the lame, the broken, The Lord is not ashamed of those who are meek and humble and are in need. In fact, he comes to minister to them. And I will appoint them for fame and praise in the land where they were put to shame. In the very place where they were a shameful nation, God in his time of restoration is going to show his bride. He's going to show his work. He's going to turn heads with the development of the church throughout the world. And indeed, that is happening even as we speak. And when would this happen? Like I say, the partial fulfillment is in the post-exiles, and they give you an anticipation of what is to come. The personal fulfillment is in the coming and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the spiritual fulfillment is in the church. This is how the Holy Spirit works in the church. But the final fulfillment is in the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, we see that new heavens and new earth. And we see the new Jerusalem. We see that the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs are involved, for there will be gates with their names on it. And the 12 apostles are involved because there will be a foundation with their names on it. And we are involved because we are actually the stones that make up this great temple, and Christ will be in the center of it all. Jesus is building his church. Now, why is Zephaniah in the Bible? Because it describes the just destruction of Jerusalem, Judah, the dismantling of the religious system, the external religious system of that day, and offers the hope of restoration, the restoring of God's people in a spiritual way, and the building of the New Jerusalem. Now, some of you have been involved in the dismantling of your religious structure. That is, you've been involved in other denominations where the denomination went south. This summer, my family took a vacation to the Maritimes, Nova Scotia, and we visited some brothers who had been helping us with work crews. And we came to a place and went to a church on a Sunday morning, and there was about 30, mostly elderly people there. They had sold their church building the year before. That used to have been a robust church of 400 people. And today, a minister with an earring in his ear, talking about inclusion, talking strange things, not the gospel. Wasn't even a sermon. My daughters came out and said, "Hey, Dad, that wasn't even a sermon." And that's what happens. Because there are times when the Lord takes the lampstand away. There are times when he had to destroy Jerusalem completely because he does not put up with idolatry. So let us make sure that we do not become idols, or that our church becomes an idol, or that our denomination becomes an idol. Let us make sure that only God is worthy to be worshipped and to be praised. He's the mighty one. He's in our midst. Keep your eyes on him. Amen. Let's pray.